Now, as you know, in the book of Exodus, the Hebrew children were found in bondage in Egypt. God had called out Moses into the wilderness, and some 40 years later commissioned him on Mount Sinai through the burning bush to go back and bring the people of Israel, God's chosen people through Abraham, out of Egypt. And he told Moses, he said, Pharaoh will not let the people go. And it's interesting how the Bible puts this when you look at the situation between Moses and Pharaoh. Because at times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then at times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And here's the bottom line. If you read in Romans chapter 9, whatever purpose that Pharaoh served, even in his rebellion, it was ordained of God. The scripture tells us that. And I know a lot of people don't like to hear that, but that's what God says. It's not what I'm saying or you're saying. This is what God said. We're just saying what God says. Even for this purpose, I raised him up. This evil, wicked man whose heart was hardened in unbelief and stubbornness and pride and power, and he would not let them go. And so the Lord, through Moses, rained 10 plagues on Egypt. And you can read commentaries on this. Each plague, you know, may have some spiritual significance in the sense that one writer says that each plague was God exposing the falsehood of a particular Egyptian god. And that may be so. But up to this point, he brought 9 plagues upon Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go. And now we come to the 10th and the final plague, and that was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And all of this, again, we see God's sovereign working, both in Pharaoh's refusal and in Israel's freedom from bondage. Now, we know that God had promised this liberty, this freedom from bondage, 430 years before this to Abraham. And that's where he told Abraham, he said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Kings will come out of you, all of that. And this was 430 years later that the people are coming out of their bondage and they're going to be given a new home. And of course, we know what happens after they leave Egypt and they rebel against God and he makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they actually do go over into the promised land, the next generation. And if you look at verse 7 of chapter 11, it says here, now listen to this, it says, but against any of the children of Israel, he's going to kill the firstborn of Egypt. And he says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. There's not even a dog that's going to bark at you. Against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Who made the difference? God did. God sovereignly chose Israel to be his instrument, to do his bidding and to work his will. And mainly we know what that's all about. He chose this nation, this poor, undeserving nation. He made a difference between Egypt and Israel. Why did he choose Israel? It wasn't because they were greater in number or they were greater in morality or they were cooperative. In fact, remember he told Moses, he said, you go down there and you tell them who I am and that I'm going to deliver them according to my promise made to Abraham, and they're not going to listen to you. It wasn't conditioned on Israel, the people, or any of it. And it certainly wasn't because they were greater than Egypt. But God sovereignly, and that's a picture of God's election of grace. That's another thing that's explained clearly in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Through Jacob and Esau, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. God gave Esau what Esau deserved, and God had grace upon Jacob. Now, why? Whether it wasn't because of who they were or it wasn't because of anything they did, he said this took place before any good or evil. But this is God's sovereign choice, and that's what this is. He made a difference between Egypt and Israel. This is God's glory. He said that. And when Moses said, show me your glory, he said, I'll have mercy on whom I will. I'll be gracious to whom I will. He's the potter. We're the clay. And so that's his glory. But here's what we need to understand from our point of view, is that this is the case. Every one of us, without exception, deserve and have earned nothing but God's wrath. So if God has mercy on any of us, He's giving us something, He's holding back something that we deserve, His wrath. And if He shows grace to any of us, He's giving us something that we don't deserve. And that's what it is. God chose a people for Himself upon whom He shows mercy in saving them from their sins by His grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the only answer the Bible gives. God doesn't sit down. He doesn't stoop down. He said, now let me help you figure this out. No, He just says, this is the way it is. Who are we to reply against God? Who are we to argue and debate God? None of us. And so this is the pronouncement here in chapter 11 of the plague. You read the whole chapter, but let's go on over to chapter 12. And it says, look at the first two verses. The Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, this thing was so important that God changed their calendar over this. And this is where He's going to institute the Feast of Passover. He's going to command this. And as I said, it's one of the greatest types in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He's accomplished and assured for all of His people, all whom the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul, he wrote about this when he was inspired by the Spirit to speak of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got this written in your lesson where Paul tells them to purge out therefore the old leaven. Now we're going to see that leaven and unleavened, we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is coincides with the Passover. And it's really important. He said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. And he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover. Now you know about the Passover lamb. We're going to talk about that in detail. But why aren't we slaying lambs today? Because Christ put an end to that. We, our hope is in the Lamb that was slain for our sins, Jesus Christ. One time for all His people forever and ever and ever. By one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's how powerful and rich and valuable His blood is. His death is. And so, as I said, this was such an important and necessary feast that God changed their whole calendar to commemorate this, the very beginning of this year, the month Nisan or Nisan, Nisan, somebody might pronounce it. And so what's pictured in the Passover is going to be the salvation that Christ, the Lamb of God, remember John the Baptist, John 1:28, behold the Lamb of God. I've got a good friend who before he even heard the gospel, he and his wife sat down and decided just to start reading through the Bible. And of course, they started in Genesis and they were reading it through together. He was reading it, she was listening. And when they got to the book of Exodus and even past there, got to the book of Leviticus, he looked up at his wife one day and he said, honey, he said, if I believe this book, we ought to be sacrificing lambs. And I don't know what day it was, but I think it was the next Sunday morning. He happened to flip on the television and he heard Pastor Henry Mahan from 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky. And the title of the message was, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, what do you suppose that, man, I'll tell you, there had to be a lot of natural selection going on there, didn't there? And a lot of chance, luck, and no, God's providence. And for the first time, he heard about Christ, the Lamb of God. And he started coming to that church, and eventually the Lord brought him to a saving knowledge of the Lamb, the true Lamb. So just think about that. That's what it pictures. Well, look at verse 3. He says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house, and the household if a household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Now here's the Passover lamb. It's a special, special type of Christ. As one writer said, maybe the clearest and most complete of all the types. Because in it, God preached to these people. This is what I call gospel preaching in type and picture. So when somebody says, well, they didn't hear the gospel. Yes, they did. Right here. And God preached to these Jews the whole doctrine of the gospel. How God saves sinners based upon the blood, the death of an appointed, one who's appointed, one who's qualified substitute. Showing how holy God is. That God must punish sin. And I like to put it this way. God has punished all the sins of His people in the person of Christ, the Lamb. But if God charges any of us with sin, we must be punished with eternal damnation. Isn't that right? That's why we preach so much the doctrine of the non-imputation of sin. Blessed be the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Well, what did He do with our iniquity, the demerit of our iniquities, the debt of our sin? He gave them to Christ, the Lamb. So just as God the Father chose His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of His people, here He chose a lamb to be the Passover sacrifice. Now, Christ is the Lamb of God. Over in the book of Isaiah, I'll just read this to you a little bit, where he talks about in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Christ is the shepherd, we're His sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. God chose a lamb to picture the perfect, eternal Lamb of God. And so, one writer said that maybe the reason God chose a lamb is because a lamb is something that is really meek. And meekness doesn't mean weak. It means submissive. It means obedient. When the blessing of meekness, which is one of the works of the Spirit in us, makes us submissive to God's way of salvation, submissive to God's will revealed in the Word. And that's what it is. And Christ submitted Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He took on Him the likeness of sinful flesh. You remember, He told them, He said, no man takes my life from me, I give it. I give my life. And He said, in this I'm doing the will of the Father. So that may have been why it's a lamb. But look at verse 5 back here in Exodus 12. Now He gives the qualifications, and we can relate each one to Christ. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now what does that say? This lamb is a perfect lamb. No spot, no blemish. And so that signifies what? The absolute sinless perfection of Christ. And I believe it goes right to what we call the impeccability of Christ. You know, people argue about that. What does that mean, He's impeccable? That means He cannot sin. He cannot sin. But people think, well, in order to be like me, He had to have that possibility. No. He was made like unto His brethren, yes, in the human flesh, but without sin. He was made sin. That's God imputing, charging, accounting our sins to Him. But He knew no sin. He could not and He did not sin. He lived a perfect life. And when He died, it wasn't for His own sins. It was for our sins imputed to Him. Now you can argue, say, well, they became His by imputation, and that's okay. But there were sins that we committed. We fell in Adam. That's our sin. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We commit sin, and He died for those sins. And so it was for the sins of His people charged to Him. And this is how Christ, the Lamb of God, was made sin. We read it in 1 Peter last week that we were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So think about it this way. God was just to punish His perfect Son for sins charged to Him. But while Christ was hanging on that cross, He remained perfectly sinless, spotless in Himself, in His mind, in His affections, in His will, in His motive. He never had a sinful thought. Every saint, you know the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Every saying shows the perfection of the Son of God who was justly under the wrath of His Father for our sins imputed to Him. So He's a lamb without blemish. And look on at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, 1 year old, a young lamb. And Christ was cut down. See, this lamb had to be in the strength of its life. And that's what Christ did in His life, in His human life. He was about 33, 33 and a half years old. He was in the prime of life, and He was taken in that prime of life to be slain. And it says, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. That speaks of Christ's humanity. He was taken from among men. He had to be human in that sense. He is God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh. He's the seed of woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the reason that He had to be that is really explained all through the Scripture. But one of my favorite passages that explains that is in Hebrews chapter 2. This is why He had to be God manifest in the flesh without sin. And it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children. Now, who's He talking about children? Talking about the chosen, adopted children of God, the elect. And He says, so for as much then as they are, the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself, Christ, likewise, in the same way, took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. God cannot die. Did you know that? But this person who is God can die because of His humanity. And I know sometimes you get to thinking about stuff like that and it's mind-boggling, isn't it? But His death is to be attributed to His humanity. Because God cannot die. And verse 15 says, deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. That's God's elect. And that's speaking of the spiritual seed of Abraham. All who are justified in Christ, forgiven of their sins, accounted righteous in Him, and all who are brought to faith in Christ in repentance. And He says, wherefore, in all things it behooved Him. That word behooved is the Greek word for debt. Our debt was placed upon Christ. And He was obligated because He took that debt upon Himself as our surety. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now that's why He had to be made flesh. Now go back to Hebrews, or Exodus 12 rather. Look at verse 6. It says, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month. They had to keep that lamb for a while. It's not really explained why, but it could be is they had to watch that lamb to make sure in that time that there was no blemish or no spot on that lamb. Just like Christ, you know, he was born of a woman, the seed of woman, an infant, and he grew up. The Bible says he grew in wisdom and stature, but in all that time he committed no sin. He proved to be what God said he was and is, the spotless Son of God incarnate. And it also could refer to the preservation of Christ through those young years. You know, we don't know a whole lot about what happened in his youth, other than a few passages, for example, when it's spoken of when he was in the temple. How old was he then? What, 12? Is that what he was, 12 years old? Disputing with the elders. And remember, Joseph and Mary went to get him, and he said, I must be about my father's business. So we know very little, but we know that he was preserved by the providence and power of the Father and the Spirit, given the Spirit without measure. And so the lamb had to be kept. Verse 6, it says, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The lamb had to be killed as a sacrifice. Somebody said, this is a bloody religion. You bet it is. There's a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It culminates in the Lamb, Christ, being slain on the cross. Willingly he did it. Submissively he did it. And then it finalizes itself in the song of the redeemed, which is what? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Isn't that something? Every bit of it. And the fact that he had to be killed, he had to be slain. You know, that concept, that truth was established back way back in Genesis chapter 2 when God looked at Adam and Eve and he said, now look, here's the garden. And he said, of every tree of the garden you can eat except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death is the penalty. The wages of sin is death. There's no parole here. There's no letting you off with a lighter sentence. Sin demands death. For as sin hath reigned unto death. So in order to satisfy the justice of God, death has to be the penalty. And that's eternal death. Eternal damnation. Somebody argues, say, well, that just seems like God's cruel and bloodthirsty. Let me tell you something. If that's what you think, you don't know God. Remember, he told Moses about this issue of punishing sin and wrath. He said, I'm the Lord. That's who he is. That's his nature. He's a just God. Now, he's also a loving God and a merciful God and a gracious God. He's a God who saves. He's a God of love. God is love, but not at the expense of justice. So Christ had to come and die. Christ didn't come here to be a good example, even though he is the best example of obedience. That's not why he came. He didn't come here to be a martyr just so we can raise up some kind of a rebellion or anything like that. He told his disciples when they tried to stop him from going into Jerusalem when it was time, he said, look, this is why I came into the world. He was born to die. But he wasn't going to stay dead. He's going to be raised again for the salvation of his people. One writer said, just as the death of the lambs in Egypt marked the defeat for the Egyptians, it marked victory for the Israelites. And that's the way it is with the death of Christ. The cross is foolishness to them that are lost. But it's the power of God and the wisdom of God to us who are being saved. Well, look at verse 7. He says, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." That's on the frame of the door. Each side and over the top, that blood. And they were to do it with hyssop. You remember when David prayed his prayer of penitence in Psalm 51, he said, "Purge me with hyssop." That's the picture. They took a brush made of hyssop and they put the blood on the doorpost, sides and the top. And in that feast, that what he was doing, this blood that points to the righteousness of God, that's what it is, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, is the righteousness of God established, revealed in the gospel, the merits of his obedience unto death that's been imputed to his people, dying to satisfy the justice of God. And so that righteousness imputed, Christ's righteousness, is the ground of our justification before God. It's the ground of our acceptance with God. But it's not only the ground of our justification, it's also the power and the source of our sanctification by the Spirit, spiritual life given. And when it comes to them taking the blood, striking it over the doorpost, that's a picture of their faith. They believe God. If you put the blood on your doorpost, what does that tell you? You believe what God said. And later on, we'll see this next week. Well, it's down there in verse 13. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's where the name Passover comes from. God said, "When I see the blood." And so, whenever putting the blood on the doorpost and eat, and they had to eat the roast, he said, "Wherein they shall eat it." They're going to put the blood over, they're going to roast the lamb and eat it. We'll get into some more of that next week. But in doing this, they showed they believed God. They had faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the promise. And we know God gives the gift of faith to his people so that we express our belief in him as the God who justifies the ungodly through Jesus Christ. Faith is the gift of God, saving faith. And any of those Israelites who refused to do that, they died with the Egyptians. But those who had the blood on their door, that was evidence that God was effectually, powerfully good to them to deliver them from, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you," to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt and from death that all the Egyptians would experience without the blood. So what does the Bible say? There's life in the blood. Without the blood, there's death. So as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And what did it take to bring forth that righteousness? The blood. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay.